2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins.
Thank you, David, for leading us in those songs. Let me invite you tonight, as we look at this topic of godliness, to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, 12. This is a difficult thing to acquire, and even more difficult to maintain in our Christian life. Becoming a godly person, maintaining a godly walk in life. One of the core attributes that our God possesses is holiness. And so as we attempt to grow and become godly people, that's tantamount to saying that we are holy people. Godly living is a difficult thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul wrote to that young man these words, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Anyone who is serious about godly living can expect to have opposition from outside. Now, it's no secret that worldly people don't particularly enjoy the company of godly people. If you've not found that out thus far in your Christian life, I just wonder if you're living your Christian life in such a way that people can even see it. Worldly people don't enjoy being around people who live a life that cause them to feel badly about their actions. If you don't participate in bad language, and all those in the office do, then they realize that there's something different about you. If you don't party and participate in that lifestyle, those that you're around, if they do, will soon recognize you and view you as the wet blanket of the group. And so there will be some kind of alienation, persecution by all who genuinely attempt to live a godly life. Now, let me say this. We were initially made holy, made godly, by the blood of the Lamb in baptism. And we can continue to be made clean by the same blood of the Lamb as we walk in the light, and as we get up when we fall, as we ask for forgiveness when we sin, as we continue on down that road. But there's another battle with godliness. I mean, we have the outside battle. There will be persecution, but there's an even more insidious battle that takes place on the inside, I'm convinced. Because you and I continue to sin, even after God makes us holy. Even after we begin our journey, even after we've been on that journey for many years, we continue to do things that we know that are wrong. And God sees that, and we know that, and we let God down, and there are times we let our families down, and we let ourselves down. And it's hard to live with that inner condemnation, that voice of conscience, when we know that we are far from godly individuals, because we're not the holy people that we want to be and long to be. And it's here that Satan gets so many believers. He accuses us of having sinned. And I've got to say, you know, Satan, you're right. I am a sinner. I do still struggle. I do fall below the mark of where I want to be and where God wants me to be. But more than that, if we're not careful, Satan will make us believe that we are the only ones in the group who are struggling with sin. And he'll make us believe that we're all alone in our sin, and that our sins are worse than everyone else's sin, and we become discouraged, and discouraged Christians are easy prey for Satan. You know what happens to a discouraged Christian who feels like that they're losing the battle or they're not fighting the battle adequately enough? They don't feel like they're good enough, they're worthy enough, and they check out. And that's what happens to so many. Well, what do you do when you have blown it? When our godly life becomes tarnished? And what do we do when we have compromised our integrity, and that sometimes even in front of non-believers? What if our own family at times sees things that we're ashamed of? Well, tonight I want to talk about 5 steps to regaining, if necessary, and maintaining holy lives, godly living. And as a basis, before we even look at this first step, we must understand that holiness is an undeserved gift from God. The day I was baptized into Christ, I'd had a change of heart. It had been a process. I had known for some time that I needed to respond in obedience to the message. And I finally plucked up the courage, and I remember that morning, it was at a morning prayer meeting, and I stepped forward and announced my intention and desire to be baptized into Christ, and I was. And I remember the wonderful flood of relief, knowing that my sins were forgiven. And I remember going home that day and wondering, how long can I go without sinning? Well, I found out. I'm not sure how many days it was. It wasn't many days, but then I did something that I knew that was wrong, and that's been the process ever since. I mean, I'll go and I'll ask God for forgiveness, but I've not ever deceived myself into thinking that I am living a perfectly holy life. It's a struggle from the very beginning. So we must understand that holiness that was given us at the beginning was given as a gift from God. It was undeserved. It was initially accomplished and conferred by the forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is regained in exactly the same way for each of us to live a holy life. To be godly in Christ Jesus means to continually be reliant upon that same blood that initially cleansed us and washed us from our sins. So step number one in regaining and maintaining a godly life is this: acknowledge your sinfulness. It's what we've been just talking about. Admit that you're a sinner. Don't try to hide it from God. He already knows. We're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. I hope you all have somebody, some brother or sister that you can talk openly with and acknowledge your sinfulness to, so that you can have some person in this world that's praying for you so that you may be healed. In the 32nd Psalm, David there, caught in his horrible sin with Bathsheba, describes the guilt and the oppressive nature of that guilt that he felt. And there in verses 3 and following of the 32nd Psalm, David said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." The 3 most difficult words in many people's vocabulary are those 3 little words: I was wrong. If you can admit your sin and stop defending your innocence, then you can experience forgiveness. If you can't do that, you will never experience the healing of forgiveness. It always begins with this admission. Now, most people I've found in life that I do things that I sin against, most people are quite willing to forgive. In fact, they're ready and eager to forgive as long as they know that I understand what I've done wrong and that I apologize for that. Hasn't that been your experience? If I wrong someone, if I do something, most people are very reasonable about that. If I'll go up and openly admit to them, I was wrong, I'm sorry I was wrong, will you forgive me? I don't think I've ever had a person that I said that to that did not say, yes, I'll forgive you and mean it. I know that God is willing to forgive every penitent sinner that acknowledges sinfulness before Him. So, number one, acknowledge your sins. Number two, apologize to God and to anyone that you've sinned against. If you want to maintain a godly life, a holy life, you know, admitting your fault and apologizing are not necessarily the same thing. It's one thing to say, well, you know, we all make our mistakes, and you've had people apologize to you possibly in a roundabout way, and they'll say, well, you know, we all make mistakes, and we all do things that are wrong, and if I offended you, I'm sorry for it. Now, that's a lame apology. Let me just tell you that. That's a very lame apology. When someone says that, they're not owning up to the full extent of what they've done. If someone comes up to me and says, you know, if I did something wrong, well, that leaves a big area there that means that they possibly didn't do something wrong. If I know I have done something that's wrong to my wife or to my friend or to my brother or my sister, I don't apologize like that. That's not owning up. I go to them and I say, what I did was wrong. I should not have spoken like that to you. What I did was wrong. I gossiped and I said some things about you that were hurtful and wrong, and I apologize to you for what I have done that is clearly wrong. That's an apology. Personalizing these things. It's so hard sometimes to get these words out of our mouths that we think that we have, you know, fully made amends if we just say, you know, well, maybe I did something wrong. That's not an apology. That's not the same thing. And if we say that to God, you know, maybe I did something wrong. God, if I offended you, that's not confessing our sins. We need to own up to our sins and fully tell God what we've done that's wrong. In the 51st Psalm, David wrote this psalm also in light of this same sin with Bathsheba. And in 51, verse 3, David said this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David said, I am entirely in the wrong. God, you're right. I've done what is evil in your sight, and you've seen me do it. No excuses. He laid it out there for God and asked for God's forgiveness. Now, David went on to personalize his sin and ask for God's complete forgiveness, and God granted that. Now, once we own our sinfulness, that's the first step towards being a godly person, a holy person. Then the second step is to apologize to God, to confess our sins, to ask Him sincerely to forgive us for that. And then this third one is critically important. Once you have done that, accept it. We have a God who throughout Scripture has said over and over and over again, I delight to forgive. I've paid the price for your sins. All you need to do as a Christian is ask for forgiveness, and that blood will again be applied. You'll be cleansed again. When you pray and you ask God to forgive you for a sin, accept God's forgiveness and stop asking. You don't go back again and again and again and repeatedly ask God to forgive you for a sin He's already forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes this, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Not some, all. If you've done something and you know that it's wrong, and you own up to that, and you ask the Lord to forgive you, then know with certainty that He's done that. He's faithful. He'll cleanse you from all unfaithfulness. To go back again is almost to impugn His character. You're saying, well, God, I don't really believe You forgave me fully, so I have to ask again. All you need do is pray that one prayer in sincerity and then fully accept His forgiveness. Now, there's a real danger in this, and I don't know if we realize it or not, but when you go back and you continue to pray for forgiveness over that same one sin, maybe you really messed up in life, you fell hard, and you feel so badly about that, and so you continue to have guilt over that, and you continue to ask God again and again to forgive you for that, there's a problem, because if you do not accept His forgiveness, and if you do not feel His forgiveness, if you feel like you're still dirty, then that takes away the incentive for holy living. Let me illustrate it like this. I've got a shirt in my closet that I paint in, and it's got paint all over it, and it's been washed, and those paint stains are set in. Now, if I wear that shirt, I'm not very careful about what I get on it. It doesn't bother me much if I get food on it, or if I get more paint on it, or if I work in the yard and get grease on it. It doesn't matter much at all, because it's already stained. And if you go through life feeling unforgiven and stained by sin, then you're not going to be very careful about maintaining your godly, holy life. If you experience the forgiveness of God that's there for the asking, and if you take God at His word, and if you believe that God has forgiven you, then you need to view yourself as pure and clean and holy and washed and forgiven. You have a clean slate. You have a fresh start. And when you step out in that new day, know that you are made godly by the blood of the Lamb. You have been given the holiness of God, and maintain that holiness by the life you live in that fresh day. So accept God's forgiveness. That's critically important. Number four, there are times when our sins involve others and require us to make restitution. Restitution is not earning your way back into the presence of God. Restitution is trying to rectify in the lives of others some of the damage that you have caused by your sin. Scripture addresses this in several ways. If you've been stealing, well, steal no more. Work with your hands so that you can offer things to those who are in need. If you've been involved in an adulterous relationship, one of the things I encourage people to do, get as far away, if you're repentant of that and you're wanting to move on and your partner's willing to work with you, move as far away from that person that you were involved with as you possibly can. If it requires you to change jobs, change jobs. If you need to move, then move. Whatever it takes, that's part of restitution in order to give your mate peace of mind. If you have gossiped about someone, go to those people that you told that. Make things right. A lot of people, when they find out they've told a wrong story, they just stop telling the story. Gossip requires restitution. You need to go and tell these people, I told you something that was not right about this person, and I want to correct that story. Very few people correct the sin of gossip. They just drop it and let it lie. In Leviticus chapter 6, there in the law, we're told about restitution that was required of God's people. There in chapter 6, down in verse 2, this is what we read. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. From the very beginning, God required His people who were guilty of sin that hurt another person to make full restitution to those individuals. So God's people who are committed to living godly lives need to do the best to clean up the mess that's often left behind by our sins. And then number five, Once you've done all this, in your effort to genuinely live a godly life, confessing your sins, acknowledging sins, confessing those sins, making restitution if necessary, having accepted the forgiveness of God, then move on. Forget about it. Get re-involved. Start praying. Be at church. Don't let these things serve as obstacles against your serving God in any area. Don't let Satan keep you on the bench once God has put you back in the game. It's like that sign that says, if Satan reminds you of your past, then you just remind him of his future. We have done a terrible disservice, I'm convinced, to one another who have violated the grace of God in our churches by at times putting one another on probation. There's nothing about that in Scripture. And sometimes people's sins are much more obvious, much more apparent than others. And from time to time, one of us here in this church family will sin in such a way that other people are made aware of that sin. And then when that person confesses their sin and repents of that sin and is forgiven by God, we are also equally obligated to put that sin behind them and never mention it again. God does not raise those issues again. God forgives and forgets. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. And so when we do that, we dare not put one another on probation. I've been in places, and I'm grateful that we don't do that here, where we won't allow people to be used because of some past sin in their life. If God has forgiven, then who am I? I'm also a forgiven sinner. Who am I to say that they're no longer worthy to be used publicly? Moses killed a man, and God later used him in a powerful way. David committed adultery and killed a man, and everybody knew about it, and yet God used that man in a powerful way. That passage in Corinthians that talks about all those who had come to Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 9, it talks about all those different ones. Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I would imagine if you went to church in Corinth in the first century and you had all these people who came from all these bad backgrounds, and everybody in the community knew who they were, and everybody at church knew who they were. But I believe you'd have gone there and you'd have seen those men up waiting on the table. You'd have seen those sisters now in Christ who had been made right, serving in every way along with others who maybe didn't come from that same kind of background. We've got to forgive. We've got to accept. We've got to move on and get involved. For someone to be kept on the sidelines is an invitation for them to go right back into that old lifestyle again. Our job as members of God's family is to find brothers and sisters and to restore them. Do it gently, but get them back involved fully in the life of God's church. Paul says they were sanctified, and if you're sanctified, you're clean and you're ready for the A team, not the B team. In Christ, we don't have to go around forever with the scarlet letter on our foreheads for all to see. Jesus covers that over with forgiveness. Now, I didn't earn my holiness the day I was baptized. It was given to me. God's free gift. I can't maintain my godly life, my holiness, through my own efforts because I'm a sinner. And I continue to sin. My holiness, my godly life, continues to be a gift from God, which is received through the ongoing forgiveness of a loving Father. That's how we're godly. I've given you some ways here to get back on track if you've been off, and to maintain your life as a child of God, living a godly life, a forgiven life, a life in communion with Him. We're going to sing the invitation song. David's announced that song, and if there's anyone here that we can serve in any way tonight, whether through that initial obedience and the cleansing that God offers, or through the continuing cleansing that God offers through prayer and forgiveness, we want to help you if we can. And if you're subject to this invitation, we invite you to come right down here to the front while we stand and while we sing.